We'll turn to Revelation chapter 22. This afternoon, we're going to, Lord willing, go through the rest of Romans chapter 7. This morning, our text is the last verse of the Bible, verse 21 of Revelation chapter 22. Now, 6 weeks ago, I preached on verses 10 and 11 of this chapter 22, and then each subsequent week, I preached on two more verses as we made our way toward the end, toward the last verse where we are today. There is one exception, and that is last week I preached just on one verse. And I have each week in the course of those messages brought in a great many other scripture verses and passages in the process of expounding on the particular text where we were on that particular Sabbath morning. So now we've come to the last verse and the last words, the inspired, revealed Word of God, the last words which close the canon of the Scriptures. Now what we've been considering and studying are then the very last words of Christ Jesus to His blood-bought church. I have already several times warned against elevating these last verses of the canon of Scripture above all the rest of the Scriptures based on the fact that they close out the revealed Word of God. But at the same time, we're not wrong to note the doctrines which Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, brings up again one last time at the close of the Scriptures. That's not without any significance. These things were for the faithful church's edification, comfort, joy, spiritual safety, and sanctification through all of her trials and tribulations, her warfare and persecutions, and certainly in times of deception and downgrade, and until Christ returns. Now, there is then a certain compelling interest here for us to ponder the final words of Christ Jesus. As I said, I've spent quite some time already, I think close to 6 hours, on verses 10 through 20. Now, today, before we go to that last verse of the Bible, I want to just review those previous verses very, very briefly, and really without bringing in other scriptures as I did when we spent much time on each verse. I think this is worthwhile to do then because, as I said, these are the last words of Christ Jesus. What does He bring to our attention with His last words? Well, verses 10 and 11, we were there, 5 or 6 weeks ago? And He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Here John is commanded not to seal up the book of the Revelation, but to give it to the church right then, as obscure as it seemed to be, and as much as the wicked would, of course, mock it and abuse it. No matter that the wicked would take issue with and mock this book of Revelation, which at the time of John would have been much more obscure and hard to understand than at any subsequent time as these things began to take place, and certainly more obscure than in our time. These things in the book of Revelation were shortly to begin taking place, continue to take place until Christ returns. The ministers of the church were then to teach and preach from the book of Revelation right from the start, along with all other portions of the Word of God. As I spoke of much more in depth previously, what is true of this part of the Scripture is certainly true of all of the Scriptures. Ministers have always been under the holy obligation and always will have the blessed responsibility to unashamedly, faithfully, clearly preach the whole counsel of God's Word, no matter how the wicked mock it and contemn it, no matter how much Some calling themselves Christians say, oh no, we can't preach like that anymore. Times have changed. We are to preach not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. The whole church has the blessed obligation to stand on and for the whole Word of God, to live by it and never be ashamed of any of it. We are not to adjust the Bible to the times. We are not to adjust the Bible to make it more palatable, more winsome, less offensive to the unjust and the filthy. Let them be unjust and filthy still. Nevertheless, we are not to virtually seal up portions of the Word of God by either not preaching those portions or by making them more palatable for the world in order to suit or placate or pacify or befriend unbelievers, and certainly not those who are enemies of the Word of God, open enemies, unjust and filthy. At the same time, faithfulness on the part of ministers and then the whole church will cause the righteous and the holy, as the verse, the text speaks of them, to advance in righteousness and holiness. In verse 12, Christ declares, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Now here, as I previously explained in detail, is a warning to the wicked and a great gracious encouragement from Christ for Christians to press on in the faith and labor to bear fruit for Christ. Verse 13, we have the Savior declaring, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So speaks Christ Jesus, again declaring himself to be the self-existent, uncreated I Am. That is the eternal God. As God, that is in the person of the Son, Christ Jesus, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, is the maker and sustainer, the first cause, the moving cause, and the last end of all creation. And Christ Jesus is the author and finisher of his people's faith and salvation. He is our priest and also our sacrifice. He is our substitute and satisfaction and surety. He is our righteousness and our redemption. He is our wisdom. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our well of salvation. He is our fountain of grace. He is our rock and high tower. He is our everlasting spiritual father, and we are his spiritual seed, his children. All of our hopes begin with him, are grounded in him, and will be realized because of him and through him and in him. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, is our mediator and head, our prophet, our priest, and our king, our Savior and shepherd. This is the one who died for us and that ever liveth to make intercession for us, who loves us with an everlasting love, whose blood was shed to justify, cleanse, and save us. This is our surety then, and in him are all the promises and blessings of God made yea and amen. So this is for the encouragement and edification and steadfast faithfulness of his people, in good times and especially in bad, in times of downgrade and in times of revival, in times of peace and especially during times of persecution until Christ returns. The deity of Christ Jesus is a central, essential doctrine of our faith and must never be slighted, wrested, or perverted. Verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." This speaks of the church perfected in glory and describes the true Christian who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he is one whose new life in Christ bears the witness and the marks of regeneration and the fruit which true faith always produces. Such a one truly lives as a child of God, seeking to obey and please his heavenly Father and his Savior. In this antinomian age, this is a crucial reminder coupled to a blessed encouragement. Verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. To again sum up this verse, just sum up what I preach much more in depth previously. Those who enter into the eternal glory and bliss of eternity with the Lord and the whole church perfected are blessed with inestimable, immutable, eternal blessings, including because of what heaven is, what they will be, and who they will be with, that is Christ Jesus, the heavenly host, and the whole redeemed church. They are blessed, eternally blessed by what will not be in heaven. There will be no want of any good thing. There'll be no sin, no sin nature, no sinners, no temptation, no Satan, no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no separation. Now, none will inherit heaven except those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again. But by this verse 15, we have an emphasis on those hardened and hateful sinners who most vex and oppress the church here on earth. The church in glory will never again be vexed and oppressed and persecuted by those enemies in the perfect peace and happiness and holiness of the glorious world to come. Now, this is for the church's edification and encouragement in times of great wickedness and persecution. In verse 16, in his final words to the church, Christ, the church's great prophet, declares, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Here in the very closing verses of the canon of Scripture, Christ one more time declares his true deity and his true humanity as the root and also the offspring of David, as I explained several weeks ago. Now, these are crucial, foundational doctrines central to our faith, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, that he has two natures, but these are joined, not confused or mingled, joined in a hypostatical union in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ figuratively calls himself the bright and morning star. With this, he declares and reminds us that he is the source of all true, pure, heavenly, spiritual light that's in the world. As God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is the source of all the spiritual light men have ever had and have ever since from the beginning of the world. And in truth, all light of a moral nature, of any nature, which benefits man and glorifies God, is only from God. And all of the spiritual evangelical light or light of any sort in the world today has its origin in Christ and by him, his church. Those who never are saved and regenerated will never know until judgment day how much this world, the whole world, owes to Christ Jesus. All that is light and all that is good in the world is of him. It's of him, the bright and morning star. I am the root and the offspring of David, he says. Then he goes on with this, and the bright and morning star. The emphasis then is on the incarnate, crucified, risen, glorified Son of God, the head of the church. Now, Christ Jesus, in his time of humiliation, came preaching the gospel to a world utterly wreathed in darkness, to a people sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Christ suddenly appeared as a bright morning star in the darkness. And so it was, as the prophet foretold, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. John 1, the verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ suddenly appeared at the dawn of the gospel age. Christ Jesus came bringing light and life. He came as the bright and morning star at the dawning of that gospel day, and with the promise of even more light, much more light to come by him in the full gospel day. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, saved by the righteousness he wrought out, and by the atoning death he died, and then by the gospel preached by the ministers he ordains and makes able, preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, and by the church, the light of the world, the church he purchased with his own blood, and whom by the Spirit he gives saving light and quickens to life. Christ Jesus is the bright and morning star, and that he is the only exclusive source of spiritual, evangelical, saving light, spiritual, sanctifying light, and the effectual spiritual knowledge and wisdom, which assures, comforts, rejoices, edifies, equips his people by his word, effectually applied in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now we have this inestimable, infinite, eternal blessing that Christ Jesus, the bright and morning star, is our Savior and Lord, our head, our prophet, our priest, our king, our good shepherd. And we have his word, and we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And we have this privilege and this responsibility. He said, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Cannot be hid. The whole world lies in darkness, deception, selfishness, and folly. We have this duty as Christ's people to see that his church is a city of light set far above the dark world, not by way of arrogance, but as a beacon and a source of evangelical heavenly light. There must be a clear line of demarcation between the ways, the darkness, and the death of the world, including the false religions of this world led by Romanism. There must be a clear line of demarcation between that and the ways, the light, the life of the church. I am the bright and morning star. Those who are Christ, children of light, ought to always desire and seek more spiritual heavenly light from Christ, who will give us more light by the Scriptures, effectually applied in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we ought always to be diligent to be that bright evangelical light of the world, which leads directly to the next verse here at the close of the canon of Scripture. We have this gospel call. And the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see this? It says the bride, the church, the whole church, led by the ministers. What are we doing, each of us, to make this gospel call? We can all do something, can't we? No matter what station in life we're at, we can all have the habit of sharing the gospel. Some have more opportunities in the sense that they can go out more easily, out on open-air ministry. Others don't have that opportunity, but they have opportunities. There are gospel tracts. We should have a habit, an evangelical habit. We should have a concern to be the light of the world. We have a gospel invitation here. And so with it, we have a reminder of our holy and blessed duty as the evangelical light of the world. I spent much time on this one, but we need to move along. Following hard on the heels of this gospel call, and right at the close of the Scriptures, it's not surprising that we have this graphic, solemn, terrible warning concerning the Word of God. Here in verses 18 and 19, we spent much time on this. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The word of God, the Scriptures, is the sword of the Spirit. It is the instrument by which the Holy Spirit dispels and defeats darkness, convicts, quickens, saves sinners and sanctifies saints. The Bible is the church's spiritual food and her supreme, final, infallible authority in all things pertaining to faith and life. It's not without significance, then, that right at the close of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, there is this graphic, this stark, and in these days, this much ignored, even contemned warning concerning any who would presume to add, subtract, substitute, change any of the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Holy Scriptures given to the prophets and the apostles and inerrantly preserved by the Spirit without error, pure for the Lord's people until he returns. Now we come to verse 21, the very last words of the Bible. And no Christian should be surprised that it is this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A majority of the epistles of the New Testament, either open or close or both, with such a salutation or benediction as the case may be, or in truth, such a prayer. In many instances, the prayer is for grace and peace. In some instances, it's for grace, mercy, and peace. But always the prayer is for grace, more grace, abounding grace for the blood-bought church. Now, sometimes we see the word grace used in a slightly different way than what we might call the main way it's used. I'm simply saying it's a little bit different, but it's really very closely related, this use of the word grace. Sometimes, for instance, in the Word of God, grace is used in the sense of the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated heart, in the sincere, faithful, love-filled heart of the Christian. It's used with respect to the outward evidence of that, really. For instance, in Colossians 3, the verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As one worships the Lord, there is an evidence of how much and how effectually the grace of God has been at work in their heart. Colossians 4, the verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. This speaks of a certain graciousness in the speech. Going on, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Again, there's an evidence here, or a lack of evidence, of the Spirit doing a work of grace in the heart. Now, the author and origin of grace, of true grace, is God our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus our Redeemer, the head of the church. The sovereign free grace of God is his unmerited kindness and favor to undeserving men, women, and children in the benefits and blessings he bestows on them. The psalmist declares, Psalm 145, the verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. There is a common grace of God, as much as some want to dispute it, and I don't care how much they want to dispute it, because I have lived it, I have tasted it, I have received it. There is a common grace of God, and it's in the Word of God, and that's the most important thing, manifested in the unmerited benefits, blessings, mercies, and good things all human beings receive from him in this world. Though men don't acknowledge it, the unsaved, though they are not grateful, God has bestowed a common grace on them. The grace of God in the salvation of sinners is the undeserved, unmerited favor God bestows upon fallen men, women, and young people who deserve nothing but his wrath and eternal damnation in hell. Before the foundation of the world, God elected a people to eternal salvation and glory. This out of no good thing or merit in them, in us. He set his love upon that people. He acted and acts out of love toward them and with pity for them to save them and give them new eternal life. This goodness and kindness of God is wholly unmerited by sinners. It is entirely gratuitous and free on God's part. That is, salvation from start to finish is all and only by grace alone. Everything involved in the saving of sinners, everything, election, the scriptures, the gospel, calling, repentance, faith, justification, regeneration, adoption, preservation of our souls, the resurrection of our bodies, and all that Christ Jesus did and does as the one mediator between God and men, and all that the Holy Spirit affects in the saving of sinners is all of God's sovereign free grace toward fallen men and women, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, utterly incapable of doing one thing spiritually good or in any way, to any degree at all, meriting the favor of God. And so the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. The scriptures are called the word of his grace. And Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And Hebrews 2, the verse 9, just to quote a very few verses here, as we speak of salvation being all of the free grace of God, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, every one of the elect. He is their substitute and surety. 2 Corinthians 8, the verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, speaking of him with the Father from eternity as God, yet for your sakes he became poor, poor in every way. Even the circumstances of his birth, everything was demeaning, everything was utter humility. And of course, right on through to the cross, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, the verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Romans 3, the verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. There's a double emphasis there. Freely. Gratuitously, through no merit of the sinner whatsoever, by his grace, his unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we speak of the salvation of sinners in grace. I'm just going to read quite a few verses, actually. Verses 3 through 14. What do you hear in these verses? You hear election, you hear redemption, you hear justification, you hear sanctification, you hear adoption, you hear the Holy Spirit given, you hear all spiritual blessings given in Christ, you hear the inheritance, the eternal inheritance of the children of God, and all of this under the heading and in the context of God's free sovereign grace. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we could add then, couldn't we, the resurrection we hear as well in that last verse. So all these spiritual blessings, all of this salvation comes under the heading and in the context of God's free sovereign grace. Look at verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2 as well. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we could continue reading, of course. But we're talking about the free sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners. In the salvation of sinners. And then once saved, what is it but more grace? Grace upon grace. Romans 8, the verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The justified, regenerated saint now knows God as his Father, and Christ Jesus as his head and Savior. He is now a spiritual man indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He now loves the Lord and desires to obey him. And he discerns spiritual things, and he diligently seeks to serve Christ. He is not the helpless sinner he was. He is not the blind, helpless, dead, dark sinner he was. Yet he still lives day by day, even then, on grace, and depends on grace to mortify his sin nature more and more, to resist the devil, to stand and withstand the devil, to grow in wisdom and knowledge, to bear up under trial, to be faithful and fruitful, to advance in sanctification, to be made more and more into the image of Christ. We depend on the intercession of Christ Jesus. We depend upon our union with Him and on His blood and on His righteousness. We depend upon God's fatherly mercy, love, and goodness. We depend on Christ, through whom we receive the blessings and benefits of the children of God and will receive the full inheritance Christ purchased by His obedience and blood. We depend on the love of Christ as our head, as our prophet, priest, and king. We depend on the Holy Spirit, our teacher, our comforter, and our witness by whom Christ spiritually nurtures and sanctifies us with the Word. We depend on the grace of God for all of this and all that pertains to abundant spiritual eternal life. 2 Peter 1 and the verses 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Grace, the free grace of God. We have need of daily supplies of grace. The grace of God our Father and Christ Jesus His Son with regard to the regenerated body of Christ is all of the still undeserved favor and goodness He bestows upon us, including, of course, the Holy Spirit He's given us and the graces He's given us, and which by the Spirit He preserves and strengthens and progressively purifies in us. The graces themselves were given pure, but we have this sin nature. And so we say He strengthens us. He purifies us more and more so that we are stronger in faith, hope, and love. More lively in faith, hope, and love. The grace of God. In truth, all of the tender mercies, deliverance, protection, provision, gifts and benefits, and all the inheritance we have as children of God is the grace of God. James 1, the verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If it's good, it's from God. It's from God, it's by grace. John 1, the verse 14, and the Word, that is Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus is the fountainhead and source of all grace and truth. Romans chapter 5, the verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this grace, that is the rich, abundant grace of God. What follows from all of this then? What follows from all of this, which I've just briefly reviewed concerning the grace of God, which we have by, in, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth? Well, first, we should praise God and the Lord Jesus for this, the free sovereign grace that's bestowed on us, and be exceedingly thankful for this free grace of God. I often think of Jacob, who said, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. What am I worthy of? The worst that this world can offer. The worst suffering. The worst of everything. The worst shame. I'm worthy of the worst disease, the worst suffering, the worst death, and eternal wrath and suffering in hell. That's what I'm worthy of. I'm not worthy of the truth even that God has shown me in His Word. I'm not worthy of any of this mercy that he's shown me. We ought to praise and be thankful for the free grace of God. We should be thankful for that grace he showed us before we were in Christ, for his forbearance, for his long-suffering, for his protection, for his provision, for his delivery from a multitude of dangers and our own folly and the destruction and shame we deserved but didn't receive. What might we have plunged into if he had not restrained us by his grace and power? We should be grateful for the multitude of blessings and mercies we received before we were in Christ. Shame on us if we're not. We should be grateful, eternally grateful, and will be, I trust, for God's free grace in saving us from condemnation, from darkness, sin, death, and hell. We should be grateful, thankful, for the rich, abundant grace we've received as Christians and daily receive from our God, our Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. As the Holy Spirit communicates these graces to us and gives them to us, makes them effectual for us. It's all through Christ, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, John 1, the verse 16, grace for grace. That means grace upon grace, grace after grace, grace and more grace, abundant grace and free. Psalm 68, the verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And the psalmist says in 107, the verse 8, I might even say he laments. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's a sad thing when Christians don't. He's talking about all men. All men should. All men have a duty to. What about Christians? Ephesians 1, the verses 6 and 7. We've already read them. He speaks of the apostle by the Holy Spirit, speaks of salvation in general, of election and so forth. And he says, what? This is to the praise of the glory of his grace. In truth, specifically, he's speaking of election, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. We should be very thankful for the free grace of God. Secondly, we ought to steadfastly contend against all that is raised up in competition and contradiction to the free grace of God. We ought to contend against and stand apart from all false gospels and all doctrine masquerading as Christian. All of it, including Romish sacramentalism and sacerdotalism, which simply put is priestcraft. We ought to hate it, despise it, stand apart from it, and oppose it. And we ought to very much oppose and contend with all that abuses, demeans, and despises the free grace of God, that makes grace a license for worldliness, for irreverence, for loose living, for unfaithfulness, for a corrupting of the church. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They crept in unawares. So they came in masquerading as faithful ministers. That's how they got in among the Lord's people. And then more and more they begin to show who they are. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In what they do, making grace a license, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We must stand against them, have nothing to do with them. We must be concerned about any false doctrine that can take root in a church. It starts with small things. The seed of the plant is small. Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. They seem to be in Christ, but it's obvious there's not a work of grace in their life, in their heart. And these often bring in then the seeds of error and corruption and compromise, lest any root of bitterness, that means a poisonous, noxious plant, springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. And then there is Hebrews 10, the verse 29, as we speak of the free grace of God. And what follows from this doctrine of the free grace of God, I said we ought to contend against all that's risen up in competition and contradiction to the free grace of God. Hebrews 10, the verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. And the context tells us, in the context of the whole word of God, tells us that he masqueraded as being a saint, as belonging to the people of God, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We need to stand against such men, such women. We need to stand against those who trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and do despite to the Spirit of grace. This is not a work of grace, we would say. Not because this person is not perfect, but because they're trampling underfoot the Word of God. Because they're misusing grace, they're abusing grace. They're resting the Word of God. They're ignoring the Word of God. They're not counting the blood of the covenant as precious. They're willing to trample it all underfoot for their own desires, their own opinions, and so forth. Thirdly, though not by any means in order of importance, we ought to diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace, the means by which God our Father and Christ Jesus, his Son, communicates and dispenses grace to the members of Christ's body, the church, and by which the Holy Spirit effectually works in the heart. We must apply ourselves to the means of grace. We preach this and we preach this, and we preach it and we'll preach it. And if there are those who don't apply themselves to the means of grace, it always shows. And in that, we begin to wonder, are they in Christ? And we have a concern for them. Not because they're not perfect, because none of us are. But Peter says, but grow in grace. If we're applying ourselves to the means of grace, we're growing in grace. We're growing in grace. We're showing more and more the effectual working of the Spirit of grace in the inner man. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18. We need to apply ourselves to the means of grace for this. To grow in grace. Ephesians 4, the verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, we need an ongoing work of grace. For this, we need to apply our hearts to the means of grace. Grace is still grace, unmerited and free. I say for the Christian, grace is still grace, unmerited and free. The grace that we must have, that we need daily supplies of. But now we're no longer helpless dead sinners. We are now regenerate spiritual men and women indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So now we have, yes, of course, the necessity, but through Christ and the new birth and the work of the Spirit in our lives, the ability and the duty to diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace so that we will grow in grace and increasingly abound in all the graces of God, the principal graces being faith, hope, and love. But what of peace, joy, wisdom, knowledge, the fruits of the Spirit? What of what Peter says again in 2 Peter 1, the verses 5 through 7? And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Grace. We need more grace. We need to apply ourselves to the means of grace. God has given us the ability and the duty now to apply ourselves to the means of grace and to go forward in, to sum it up, sanctification. What of 2 Corinthians 8, the verse 7? Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And he was speaking of the grace of having a concern for brethren in need and freely giving. Abounding in all of these things. Grace is still grace, but we're no longer helpless dead sinners. I'll repeat it again. No longer helpless dead sinners. If we're in Christ, we're regenerate spiritual men and women. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we have still the necessity, but through Christ the ability as well, and certainly the duty to diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace so that we grow in grace and increasingly abound in all the graces of God. Now, this is for our spiritual health, our safety, our peace, our comfort, our joy, our strength, our steadfast faithfulness and fruitfulness. This is for the good of Christ's church and the glory of her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, the verses 11 through 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, this glorious calling to be a Christian, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All by grace, but grace that we diligently pursue, grace that we seek after. We're no longer helpless dead sinners. I'll say it again, because we can act like helpless dead sinners, doing nothing, nothing to increase and abound in grace and holiness. We are regenerate spiritual men and women indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the necessity. Through Christ we have the ability and the duty to apply ourselves to the means of grace so that we do grow in grace and increasingly abound in all the graces of God. Now, essential to this is to know God our Father in Christ Jesus. If we're not in Christ, then this is an exercise in futility. We are that dead, dark, helpless child of wrath, and we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. We may need to go to him and pray and read his word and diligently seek after faith and life. It is a work he will do. We must seek it. But as Christians, it's essential that we know God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord more, always more, spiritually, experientially, and personally. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, the verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That is more and more and more. We must diligently, sincerely, I would think joyfully and thankfully, apply ourselves to the means of grace. I have talked about this many times. I will just say this. Chief among the means of grace are these three: the study of the Word of God and attendance to the simple, faithful preaching of the Word. Not a running after theological knowledge so that we can puff ourselves up and repeat certain phrases, not understanding what they mean, and identify with certain ministers, perhaps. That'll do you no good, only harm. No, we need to study the Word of God, daily read it and study it, and faithfully attend to the simple, faithful preaching of the Word. Acts 20, the verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is Paul the Apostle saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus and giving a charge to the elders there, and to the word of his grace. You see, the Scriptures are the word of grace. The Scriptures minister grace to us, the grace of God, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then there is prayer. This is so important as a means of grace, prayer. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Speaking of prayer, where do we obtain mercy and where do we find grace? At the throne of grace. How? Through prayer. And then, as I just mentioned, the three chief means of grace, there are other means of grace as well. I say God ministers grace to us in other ways, but we must mention reverent, spiritual, God-exalting worship as defined and set forth in the Scriptures. Hebrews 12, the verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Essential also is to avoid quenching the work of the Spirit by neglecting the means of grace and by disobedience and worldliness, by not separating from what we should separate from, and by coldness. Coldness toward our evangelical duties. Coldness toward this great struggle that is taking place even now between those who would corrupt and compromise the church and those who are standing for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Are we cold toward all of this? Are we disinterested? Do we have other things that we think are more pressing? God help us. We quench the work of the Spirit when we're like that. When we're like that and cold toward the church and the local church and our duties there and the work of the local church and ministry around the world, we quench the Spirit. We choke the means of grace, that river of grace, down to a little trickle. Our text today has been the final words which close the canon of Scriptures. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The longer we've been in Christ, the more we understand and comprehend the depth and the width and the height of God's free grace. And the more we're grateful for his free grace, and the more we understand our need to continue on in grace and grow in grace. We need grace every day. We need grace every moment. We need grace to fight our good fight of faith. We need grace to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We need grace to be faithful, steadfast, and fruitful. We need grace for trials and tribulations, for living and for dying. We need grace to resist the devil, to mortify our own sin nature, We need sustaining, restraining, refreshing, reviving, nourishing, strengthening, restoring, perfecting, persevering, and rejoicing grace. We need grace to withstand and stand. We need grace to go without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Yes, in this time of terrible downgrade. We need grace to be the light of the world and the savor of the knowledge of Christ. We need grace to see ravishing rays of heavenly light and glory through all of this present darkness and growing apostasy. And we have this grace. It's ours through Him who merited it for us. He merited for us what we were totally unworthy of. And this grace is in Christ and through Christ. It is rich, abundant, and it is free. It's all of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we say with the apostle, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And here too, we ought not to rely on ourselves. We apply ourselves to the means of grace. We use the means of grace. We rest in Christ. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9, the verse 8. That's the promise. And I will close with another promise from 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 24. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Let us not resist the God of grace, the Spirit of grace. Let us make use of the means of grace and always, always be so thankful for God's free, sovereign grace in Christ. Amen.